1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 40 this morning, we come to a passage that is very, very important with respect to the matter of manifesting love and worship. We might entitle the passage, Beauty and Harmony in the Body of Christ. It is a very, very important passage, very significant passage, even as we saw last week in the whole of chapter 14. There's often a misunderstanding of this passage because people concentrate on the issue of tongues, the issue of prophecy, and tongues and prophecy are not the primary issue of the passage, although they're referred to an awful lot. As a background for our discussion here today, we would reflect back on what we saw in the first part of the chapter. First of all, we saw the emphasis on love. We saw last week that the most important thing that I can do in my relationship within the body of Christ is to express love. In chapter 13, it was very, very clear where he talks about love, and we saw from that passage, we're talking about a biblical love, we're talking about a selfless love. Because in chapter 14, he makes the two positive statements, love is patient, love is kind, and then he goes into a series of negative statements. And the first six of those negative statements all focus on the fact that love is selfless. This is a selfless, biblical, godly love. And as he comes into chapter 14, verse 1, he again reminds us, as he did earlier in chapter 12 and verse 31, we're supposed to earnestly desire greater gifts. He comes to chapter 14, verse 1, and has the same expression again, desire earnestly spiritual gifts. But yet before that, more emphatic than even the desiring of spiritual gifts in an earnest fashion is the statement to pursue love. And it reminds us of the first few verses of chapter 13 where it talks about the fact that we can have the gift of prophecy, we can know all mysteries, we can know all knowledge, and we can have all faith so as to remove mountains. But if we do not have love, we are nothing. We accomplish nothing in verse 1 of chapter 13. We profit nothing in verse 3 of chapter 13. We are nothing in verse 2 of chapter 13. Without love, we are nothing. And so the emphasis in this passage as we come to chapter 14 is again, love. Love is the focal point of what he has to say, and we are the most important thing we can do, therefore, is to express love. The second thing we saw in chapter 14 in verses 1 through 26 is that the best way to express love is to edify others. You can't miss the emphasis on the word edification that comes throughout this entire passage. It starts in chapter 14 in verses 2 through 5 where he's talking about the gifts of prophecy and the gift of tongues. And he makes the comment, he says in verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. And here's that word edification in verse 4. One who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. There's the word edification again. And then in verse 5, he says, now I wish that all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. Why? So that the church may receive edifying. The key to this passage is emphasizing edification over and over again. Verse 12, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Verse 17, for you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. And then in chapter 14 and verse 26, which really is the beginning of a new section, but the summing up of all he's had to say in verse 26, he says, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So the emphasis of this section is certainly edification, but it is an edification that grows out of a sense of love for one another. If we reflect all the way back to chapter 8, verse 1, where this begins, he says in chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant, or knowledge puffs up, but notice love edifies. And we come back to this statement to, first of all, the most important thing I can do in my relationships in the body of Christ is to express love. The best way to express love is to edify others. And this becomes so much of the emphasis of chapter 8, 1 through 11, 1, because in the latter part of that section, verse 23 of chapter 10, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And then verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And then in verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. The key to all of this is that all things do not edify, and therefore I must do those things that edify, because love is focusing constantly. Selfless love, biblical love, is focusing on the edification of others. So the first statement in chapter 14, verses 1 to 25, is that the most important thing I can do is express love. Secondly, the best way to express that love is to edify others. The third statement made so clearly in this section is that the best way to edify others is to clearly communicate God's word. This is the key. It is not an issue of tongues or prophecy. And by the way, we pause again to remind ourselves that we get into a great debate on prophecy and tongues, and there are those who suggest that prophecy is for today. If there is a prophecy today, and I would only put it that way, it is not the prophecy of this passage. If there is a tongues today, it is not the tongues of this passage. But the issue is not about that. The issue is about the tongues that existed in that day, the prophecy that existed in that day. The problem with tongues, Paul says, and he goes all the way from verses 6 to 19, illustrating the point over and over and over again in different ways, that unless there is an interpretation of tongues, and unless tongues is interpreted so that people are edified by the message that comes from it, it is not profitable in the body of Christ, because it does not edify others and is not, therefore, an expression of godly love. And the point he's making is not to run down tongues. Tongues was a valid gift. Tongues was a good gift. Tongues was a God-given gift. But the point of it all is that if, in fact, we're going to edify others, we must clearly communicate to them the Word of God. And if we do not clearly communicate, it doesn't edify. And if we don't edify, it doesn't clearly express love. Then he came to the latter part of this section, verses 20 to 25. So we go back. The most important thing I can do is express love, chapter 14, verse 1. The best way to express this love is to edify others, verses 2 through 5. The best way to edify others is to clearly communicate God's word, verses 6 through 19. And then in verses 20 to 25, he then brings it to a conclusion by suggesting to us the best way to communicate God's word is to completely rely upon it, trust in it. As you look at this section, he prefaces it with some transitional statements about how we are supposed to be functioning in a way that, again, does not focus on tongues but on prophecy. He then comes down to verse 24 and suggests that if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, this is a man unversed. An ungifted man is a man or a woman that comes into the church. Maybe it is the husband or wife of a believer, and in that day more than likely would have may well have been a unbelieving husband. He came with his wife to church. He doesn't understand this theological language at all. And yet, as he listens to the word clearly taught, notice what happens. It isn't because of the people, it's because of the clear communication of the word of God. He is convicted by all. He is examined by all. We saw last week that as you go back in chapter 4, the same term for examining is used where Paul is reproaching them for their examination of him. And his statement, he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, it is a very small thing that I should be examined, and this is the word, by you or by any human court, for in fact I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. And then he says, therefore, because of this, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. We become so involved in the examining of each other, don't we? As if God needs us to be the examiners. And so often when we do so, we examine them on the basis of our own standards, not the basis of the Word of God. And it's just an interesting contrast where in the one point he tells them, do not be examining before the time. And here he says, if the Bible is clearly taught, it will do the examining. The problem is so often we fail to trust the Word of God. We fail to believe that the Bible can do what the Bible is meant to do. And so as you look at this passage, the Bible brings conviction. The Bible, when clearly taught, examines the hearts of all. So much so in verse 25 that, notice, even the secrets of the heart are disclosed. This reminds us clearly again of the statements made in chapter 4, where he makes the statements about the fact that the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts. And that he is able to do. The Word of God, used by the Spirit of God in the hearts of people, does the convicting, does the examining, penetrates deeply into the heart to begin to expose the sinful motives of men's hearts. Reminds us so clearly of Hebrews 4. The Word of God is living. And how do we know it's living? Because, he says, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. How do we know that it's sharper than any two-edged sword? Is because it is able to divide asunder soul and spirit and bone and marrow. You see, it is able to penetrate to the very depths of man's being. So when the Bible is clearly taught, it convicts, it examines, it exposes the secrets of men's hearts, and it brings men to the place of falling down in repentance and worship of God. It says, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. This is what the Bible does. This is what the Bible is able to do. And let's go back again. The most important thing I can do is express love, verse 1. The most important way to express love is to be involved in selfless, godly, biblical love and thereby build up other people in the body of Christ and not be concerned about building up myself. The third thing is that if I'm going to do this, verses 6 through 19, I must do it in a way that clearly communicates the Word of God to others. And I will do this, you see, if I truly believe in the power of the Word of God to change the hearts of men. So that's the background of this passage. And we come now to this section. And one of the things that we're aware of as we think of worship and the expression of love and worship is that in that day in the church, life was a little different than it is in our church today. And it may well be that we need to stop and examine ourselves and examine our worship. There was an awful lot more spontaneity in worship, it would seem, than we have in our worship services today. There was, without doubt, a great desire for people to participate because he says in verse 26, as he begins this section, verses 26 to 40, he says, when you assemble, each has a psalm and each has a teaching and a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. They came, it seems, with the desire to participate. And in fact, this is one of the issues that comes up in this passage as he begins to suggest ways that they can curtail the participation of people in worship, not to suppress it, but to make sure that things are done in a beautiful and a harmonious way in the body of Christ. So there was a desire to participate. And there was a great deal of tension among believers. No doubt about it. In fact, that is a large part of what this addresses. And we need to understand this. And as you look at this, it must be understood, though, that when we speak of tension, it does not mean something bad. We often think of tension and we think of it as something evil. Tension in and of itself is not bad. What we so often do in marriages and in relationships and in churches is to avoid anything that causes tension rather than working our way through the tension itself and through that which creates it. You watch so many marriages, you watch churches where people avoid the issues. that create tension. Instead of addressing the issues so they may resolve them, tension is not bad. Tension is healthy. It's how we respond to the tension that causes problems. And to avoid dealing with the issues because they will bring about tension is not good, because that is to suggest that maybe what causes the tension is wrong, and what caused the tension in this church was not wrong. And therefore, they needed to address the issue and find a way to resolve the tensions. You see, what happens is, because we don't deal with the issues that create tension, as this passage does, and find some good way to do it, we begin attacking each other. And that was true back then, it is true today, and this is what Paul is trying to address then, and if we can understand that, maybe we can resolve some problems in our own churches today. And by the way, trying to eliminate any tension within the body is what led the church to structure so many things in the church, and to structure worship in such a way that we avoid any kinds of tension whatsoever. We want to avoid problems at all costs. And the problem with this is it can easily thwart the Word of God and the ministry of the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God. See, this is what happened in Thessalonica. We've addressed that before in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where, in fact, Paul is addressing an issue that had to do with the gift of prophecy. There were people who were getting up and prophesying in the church. And so what the church said was, we can solve the problem. Let's just stop people from prophesying altogether. And then we won't have the problem, because some of the people were getting up and they were giving a word of prophecy and they didn't have the gift. And rather than confronting them directly, the church decided to eliminate all prophecy whatsoever. Well, the problem with Paul says, when you do this, and notice what he says in verse 19, stop quenching the Holy Spirit, stop despising prophetic utterances. The minute you start legislating prophetic utterances out of the church, Paul says, you have thereby, if you look at the word, you have thereby quenched the Holy Spirit. We, in our structuring of the church to eliminate tension, so often quench the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of people. Let me just illustrate what's happened in the modern church for us. We have what we know as parachurch organizations. Do you know why so many exist? Because through the structure of the church, people were limited in the expression of their spiritual gifts. A large part of that was due to the fact that people would have ideas. They had a giftedness. They wanted to express this gift. They wanted to do a ministry. And in the process of wanting to do so, They went to the leadership of the church and asked for permission and asked for funding. Well, in many cases, people were afraid, this is new, this innovative, it, you know, may cause tension, we're not ready for this now. And so therefore, in a somewhat of a degree of discouragement at times, of just wanting to be released to do ministry, they went out there and they began doing ministry outside of the church. Now, what's fascinating, they could go do it on their own. As long as they didn't do it under the leadership, direct leadership of the church, they could do it. And then what happened, they would come back to the church and seek the funding of the church, and pretty soon the church was funding the very things they wouldn't fund originally, and these people were free to express their spiritual giftedness and ministry that wasn't thwarted by so much of the structure of the local church. And so now these organizations have the best of both worlds. They're supported by the structured church, but they have the freedom of working outside of the local church. Now, what the problem with this is, it came about because churches were not often willing to release people to the fullest expression of their spiritual gifts, even spiritual gifts that would have brought edification of the body as a whole. So, we need to free people for the work of the ministry. And that's what this passage will address. But how do we do it? And we want to talk to you today about some important issues. And the first one, though, and I want to begin in verse 37, because it's where the foundation of so much of this is laid. We need to first of all be aware, in the context of this matter of beauty and harmony in the body of Christ, in the expression of worship, or the expression of love to one another in the context of worship, we need to be aware of the importance of being governed by God's Word. We're back to this again. Constantly, he brings us back to that issue. One of the most crucial issues to be dealt with these days is the need to allow the Word of God to control what we believe and how we respond to given situations. And this is so true when discussing the matter of spiritual gifts and all of the other matters dealt with in this passage. That is why we'll begin with 14:37-38, which Paul writes as a warning to the people in Corinth, which is very, very applicable to us today. Now notice how he begins in verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet, isn't it interesting? If anyone thinks he is spiritual. Now Paul has used this same phrase, the same kind of an introduction, in the context of sharp rebukes in the past. All the way back in chapter 3 and verse 18, he makes a statement. He says, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age. And then he goes in chapter 8, verse 2, and he is again addressing the issue, and he says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything. And here, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or thinks that he is spiritual. Do you know this issue of spirituality is a central issue in this book? These people thought they were spiritual, and yet, as Paul stated in chapter 3, he could not even speak to them as spiritual because they were not exhibiting spirituality, but they thought they were. There were people in the church who, according to chapter 7, didn't engage in sexual activity in marriage with their marriage partners for extended periods of time, so that they could be more committed to this matter of spiritual endeavor and spirituality. I remember reading in the paper many years ago a situation where a man had was having a relationship with another woman, and he was a professed believer. In fact, his alibi that morning when she died was that he was at a men's support group, a Bible study. But he was accused of killing his wife. And the mother came out with a paper in the paper and said, well, my daughter was so spiritual. Didn't even kiss him till the day that he was married. Now we don't want to get off onto that issue so much as say this. And I will preface this by a statement of my own. I had a standard that I set. I will not discuss the standard with anybody. Don't discuss it with my children. But I had a standard which I set for myself, and I maintained. But I don't suggest it to anybody else because it was good for me, but I don't think it was necessarily a mark of greater spirituality. And I don't want my children thinking that, you see, the key is if I don't do this or don't do that, it makes me more spiritual. There are certain things that violate the Word of God that therefore indicate that we are not walking as spiritual beings. But when we take a thing like this and say, well, I didn't kiss till the day I was married, and therefore, quote unquote, it makes the person more spiritual, it makes me more spiritual, it makes somebody else more spiritual, that in itself is not a mark of spirituality. We need to be careful what we set up as marks of spirituality. And some of these people in the church, they thought, we are spiritual. And other people thought, these people are spiritual. Do you realize they go out without sex for a long time because of their commitment to the Lord? And this is spiritual. Paul says it is not a mark of spirituality. I mean, this is not new. It happened in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, what happened? People thought the Lord was coming back. And that anticipation is a great anticipation. We should all have it. But what they did is they went out and quit work. They stopped working. They got ready for him to come back, and they quit working. Can you imagine if they were still alive today, 2,000 years later, they're quitting working, and then they're sitting there doing nothing, waiting for the Lord to come back. But now what's interesting is they needed to eat. Now, you can imagine people thought, oh, these people are so spiritual. They quit their work. They're at home praying and reading their Bibles and doing all this spiritual stuff, see, while we unspiritual people are at work. But when they needed to eat, they ate the food provided by the unspiritual people who went to work, see. Well, it's fascinating. Paul wasn't impressed by this kind of quote-unquote spirituality. All the people thought that these people were spiritual. Paul said, this is not spiritual behavior. And in fact, he wrote in the next book, he says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And then he says, if these people are not willing to go to work and they're going to continue to work, operate this way, you need to stop fellowshipping with them. How would that go over today? Because people would say, my, these people are so spiritual. And Paul begins and prefaces his statement. He says, you think you're spiritual, see? See, for these people, the mark of their spirituality is they spoke in tongues. They thought this was spiritual. I recall years ago, I watched a situation where a man was baptizing these young people, and they were giving testimonies, and person after person says, since I committed my life to Christ, I don't attend shows anymore, and I don't watch certain programs on TV or play certain video games. You know what? There are many of us who just by a matter of choice have said, you know what, we don't want to attend certain things, and we have not done this and made it a practice of our life. And I have, in certain areas, made certain abstaining from certain things a practice of my life because I choose to do it. But just by abstaining from these things, I do not thereby become more spiritual. And it was devastating to listen to these person after person thinking that maybe the level of my spirituality is measured by the fact I do or don't do certain things. Now listen carefully to this. I make this statement. The essence of spirituality may be manifested in the things you do or don't do, but it is not tested or marked by the things you do or don't do. You may evidence spirituality by the things you do or don't do, but those things you do or don't do are not the marks of spirituality in themselves. So, we have clearly seen in the last seven chapters that a mark of true spirituality is love. What we see in this passage, because this is a fact. True spiritual people are more like Christ. True spiritual people are less like the world. And to be more like Christ is to be a loving person. To be more like the world is to be a selfish person. And so therefore, a mark of truly spiritual person is one who manifests spiritual love. So, Paul says, if in fact you think you're spiritual, in chapter 14, and he says, let him recognize. Now notice what happens. Let him recognize that the things I write to you are the Lord's command. The things, everything he said in this letter, not just the things in this immediately preceding context. And then he says, in an emphatic position, of the Lord, they are a commandment. Of the Lord is an emphatic position. So the issue of all of this, a foundational test of true spirituality, is one's submission to the clear statement of the Word of God. If you really think you're spiritual, he says in verse 37, recognize that what I say is the Lord's commandment. True spirituality is manifested in the life of one who selflessly loves. True spirituality is manifested in the life of one who recognizes the authoritative statements of God's words and submits himself to the clear statements of God's word. And Paul's statement is so crucial. He says, it's not because one does not accept my words as an apostle that makes you unspiritual, but because you have not submitted yourself to what is truly the Word of God. Notice verse 29, where the other prophets, and let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. You see, in that day and time, the scriptures are not complete, and there were no guidelines for people to use in checking out whether prophets were speaking the words of God or not. So prophets were therefore to assess the statement and see if this be true. In other words, they assess this. But in our day and age, you see, the issue is, does it conform with the Word of God? And a prophet could check a prophet out to make sure a prophet was saying the right thing. And in this day and age, we go to the Word of God and check people out to make sure they are saying the right thing. And so the things which I wrote to you, the Lord's command. Paul was very firm in this statement. It's not Paul's opinion. It's rather the commandment of God. It is not to be trifled with or disregarded in any fashion. And so he begins with this incredible statement. If you really think you're spiritual, first of all, recognize that you must submit yourself to the authority of the Word of God, not because it's the word of an apostle, not because it's the word of a pastor, but because it is, in fact, the Word of God. It is the test today. As one listens to a pastor preach or anybody teach the Word, the test is the Word of God. And I am forever saying to you and to others, you see, you must examine what I say week by week on the basis of what the Word of God says. And if what I say does not conform with what is an actual statement of God's Word already, then, you see, you must do something about getting rid of me, and not tomorrow, but yesterday. It is intriguing to me that Paul would make this statement in Galatians, you see. If we, or even an angel, speak a message different than this, let him be accursed. Don't listen to any message other than that which conforms with the revealed will of God. So that's where he begins. He then comes to the rebuke in verse 38 and makes the statement that if anyone does not recognize this, he is therefore not to be recognized. There's a play on word in Greek. In a sense, it would be this way. If any man is ignorant, he is to be ignored. If any man does not know, he is not known. It is an incredible play on words. And one of the things is, either if the man is ignorant, let him be ignored. I think one of the best renderings of this is that. There's a play on words. If you ignore, it wasn't that they were ignorant of the Word of God. Paul had clearly portrayed to them what the will of God was. They weren't ignorant of it. But they did what so many of us do. They ignored it. And basically, if you want a statement put this way that does it, if a man ignores the Word of God, then let him be ignored. If a man does not recognize the authority of the Word of God, then don't recognize him. It's as simple as that. And I think we need to start with that, because, see, it goes back to what is the standard of it all. It's the Word of God. And anybody who does not recognize the authority of the Word of God, don't recognize him. You know, that is true no matter where it is, no matter what the ministry is that we're about. It is about the Word of God. And I think that when you just start with that as the foundation of all of this, now comes the directives of God. This is the first statement, is the importance of the Word of God is here. Now notice the importance of being governed by this. If, in fact, we believe it's the Word of God, are we willing to live by it? Notice with me the statements. Now, first of all, the importance of being governed by God's directives. First of all, notice what the overall directive of God is. He says in verse 39... Therefore, in light of this statement I've made about the Word of God, look at verse 39, my brethren desire earnestly to prophesy. Now, I want to start with that. Why desire earnestly to prophesy? This whole chapter said, why do we want to prophesy? And by the way, it's not about prophecy and it's not about tongues, but what is it about prophecy that makes it the desire, most desirable gift here? It's what? It's clearly communicating the Word of God. And that's why he starts out, he says, and it is the gift that most edifies. And so he starts out with this, and he makes the statement, he says, listen to me carefully. He says, the bottom line issue, desire earnestly to prophesy. Why? Because prophecy brings edification. You know, as you think about this, go back with me to chapter 12 just for a moment. Notice the list of gifts that are given there in verse 28. God has appointed, chapter 12, verse 28, in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Now, it's important because were very few apostles, so the church of Corinth isn't going to get an apostle. So when he comes down in verse 31, he says, desire the greater gifts. Well, the greatest gift was apostleship, and they didn't have apostles. So the greatest gift available to the church of Corinth was prophets. Now go across to chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why? The highest gift on the list, the most beneficial gift to the body, was that of prophecy. Now let me tell you a fact, there are no prophets today.
So now let's go back to 12:28. First gift is apostles. There are none of those left. Prophets, none of those left. Highest gift available to the church is the gift of what? Teacher. If you're going to put something in here, it's just that. Focus, he says, on the gift that edifies the most, communicates clearly the word of God the most, and that is the gift of teaching. You know, that's true anywhere. And we need to stop and just look at this entire body and say, in every section of this body, that must be the focal point. Remember a dear lady talked to me after a youth leader left the church, and the youth leader was one who got them in the Word and the Word and the Word, and they memorized, they studied the Word, and finally he left, and some complaints of people didn't run enough programs, so a new guy comes, and a mother comes to me and she says, I'm frustrated. My kids don't need programs. My kids need the Word. And I miss that in the life of my kids. It doesn't matter whatever the ministry is. We're going to disciple people. What are you going to disciple people with? What is the foundation for discipling? Is to take people back to the Word. We must come to the place we understand foundational to everything we do, everything we are, everything we ever will do, is the foundational aspect of the teaching ministry of the church. Now, notice the next statement, though, I think is so crucial. When he then says, this is my directive, as important as that is, notice the next statement in chapter 14 and verse 39. Only, he says, do not forbid to speak in tongues. Now, understand, that tongues isn't here today. And I said last week, if in fact there is a gift of tongues today, it isn't that gift, okay? And for those who want a gift of prophecy today, if there is such a thing, it isn't this one, all right? So we're not even talking about those gifts per se, but let me tell you about the issue. There are some gifts that are not as beneficial to edification as other gifts are. But we're not to forbid those. Maybe we restrict them in the sense that we don't emphasize them the way they glorified tongues in the church of Corinth. They made them such a big deal. Maybe we don't glorify the gift. Maybe we don't exalt it beyond where it ought to be. But we are not to stifle the giftedness of people within the body. And somehow, what we need to find out is how in a body like this of believers where gifts exist, and there may be some that are more beneficial to edification than to others, but all of them are necessary parts of the body, otherwise God wouldn't have put them in the body. So the statement to us is be careful. Even if a gift isn't as valuable as another gift as far as edification is concerned, it's still valuable to that person whom God has gifted. Not somebody who has pushed themselves up and say, I have a gift, I want to do it. But someone who God has gifted, find a way for release within the body of that manifestation of that spiritual gift. So he says, first of all, concentrate on the gift that edifies, but don't forbid the other gift. Otherwise, you are in the process of stifling the work of the Spirit of God. And then notice the overall rule that does this, but seek beauty and harmony in everything. Let all things, verse 4, to be done properly and in an orderly manner. The one word is used in chapter 12. It has to do with things that look good, attractive. Make sure that God's ministry is a ministry that is attractive. And then proper is a military term where you do things in order. And basically it's just saying God is not a God of disorder. God is not a God of anarchy. God is not a God of mayhem. And somehow if worship is to manifest the God who designed it, it must reflect Him. And so as you look at this, this is the basic guideline. Now, go with me to the individual directive, specific directive. And I want to take you back to look at the specific directive of God, going back to verse 26 and just looking at all of what God has to say to us. First of all, the first thing, the role of God. And I think so crucial for us to understand in all of our worship, the statement at the very beginning of verse 26, it says here, let all things be done for edification. And then in verse 40, let all things be done properly in an orderly manner. Now, you know, all gifts come from God. They're not man-created. They're God-created. I mean, that's the beginning statement. Chapter 12, it is so clearly stated in chapter 12 that God gives gifts as God desires and as God designed. So God is the giver of all the gifts. Whatever the gift may be, it all comes from God and is according to His dictates. Man didn't create it. God does. Notice every one of these gifts is ultimately given for what? For the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, so number one, it comes from God. It's given for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, with those things in mind, the other thing as we look at this, I guess let's do it this way by illustration for a bit. You go to somebody's house for dinner, and they begin to bring different courses in, and you have no idea what's coming. I should tell you about the one my wife had discipled this young lady. Talk about not knowing what's coming. And so this was the first meal she cooked for anybody and wanted us to come in and taste it. So it was Scott and Perlina and myself. And I just am grateful Scott kept his mouth shut as the rest of us tried to do. The meal was great. She did this meal. It was all done. Now comes the dessert, right? She's going to do this thing and she brings it in. This is first pie she's ever done. She didn't understand you were supposed to cook the crust first, see? So we're eating this, and the filling is delicious, but the crust was somewhat different, I got to tell you. And you take a bite of this stuff, and it was an amazing feat. But anyhow, we got through and said nothing. The dear lady called up later because I guess her husband had told her after we left, and she was so apologetic, she wanted to bring us back to try again. But anyhow... You know, you don't know what's coming. You have no idea. But the one thing you do know, that whoever designed this meal sort of has a plan in there, right? Whether it be soup or salad or the main course or the special dessert, whatever it may be, it is something you just begin to sit there and say, you know what? This may not be the way I would create it, but I see a design in here of some sort, right? You go to a ball game. Your kids are playing ball. And you're not the coach. And some of us who've been the coaches, we've had the parents who remind us of this. They're not so sure that they think that we're doing the best job. But at least when the kids get out there, there's some semblance of design and order, right? And not the first couple of years of T-ball, but after that there was. Dear Stephen, I can say it since he's over in Novosibirsk, but anyhow... The first year, he's in the outfield with his buddy, you know, and they're just talking and talking, and the ball drops, and they're talking. And so finally, we put one at the pitcher, one at the catcher, just somehow to keep them involved in the action. But, you know, you do this, but, you know, after a while, you begin to see there is a design. The outfielders work together in a given way, so you know what, they're going to throw it to the cutoff man, that kind of stuff, and the second base and the shortstop are working, you know, for all of this kind of stuff, different people doing different things, and the coach has a reason for it, because when they get out there and start to play, he wants some kind of a design to be evident. You ask a question. Why, if we think a cook can do it, even if they don't do it as well or the same way we would, why, if we think that at least there's some semblance of order out there before because of what a coach does or on the field, why don't we give God credit for the same thing? Do you not sort of think that if you just sit and watch this meal taking place and see what happens, that you will not see a design that He has created behind it all? And it may not be the way you would do it or I would do it, but you begin to see the way that He wants to do it. You look at a body like this and you just stop and you step back. Instead of getting so involved, you step back and say, God, what have you designed? All right, this is the next course. This is the next. I mean, it's just amazing. And that this whole passage, 12 to 14, is dealing with that. God has designed it, and somehow we cannot accept the design of God. We've got to redesign it. God, the awesome creator of it all, you see. He comes in here and He designs this thing in the very beginning. He says, I've given all these gifts, verse 26, they're all for edification. I've done it so that everything will be done properly in an orderly fashion. But you see, I am the one who designed it all. And somewhere in these three chapters, the need to pause and ask God, what is your design? But now notice, if you will, and by the way, where the problem came in Corinth is where in God's design, all of a sudden somebody with a strong will came in there and says, you know what, I have my way of doing it. And that's why Paul starts with love, because love doesn't say I anything. It begins to say, what is the design and where do I fit in? Now notice as he goes on with this, the role of the gifted person. And I think it is so significant if you look at this statement here when he talks about tongues and prophecy. He makes an unbelievable statement. He says, verse 29, when two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. Look at that. Let the first keep silent. You know what? There are those who say, you know what? The Spirit moved me and I just could not control myself. No, friend, that's not biblical. The Spirit moved you and you can control yourself. There must have been a tension, because he says in here only three people can do it. So therefore the fourth, now listen, say three people spoke in tongues, okay? And a fourth person says, boy, God's given me a message. Does that mean that the fourth person was fraudulent in the message they had? No, 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 no. He says what? The Spirit, spiritual gift of the prophet is subject to the prophet. You may have God moving your soul to do something, my friend, but you can still control it. You can subdue what God the Spirit wants you to do, or you can release what God the Spirit wants you to do, or you can stop and say, you know what, three people have spoken, and therefore you see, this must not be my day. It is an awesome thing about this, that when God gives the gift, you do have control over what it does. You can release that gift. And I say to many of you in the body, when we look at this business, you see, the body will only find out what the body is all about when everybody starts using the gifts that they have in the way that God would have them do it. And you and I can restrict that. We can hinder it. Even if the body doesn't hinder it, you can hinder it, because you can stop the use of that gift. But you can do it in a good sense, because you realize, you know what? God has given me a message, but I don't have to speak it today. Three people have spoken. And I don't have to speak today. There's an amazing truth about this. God is the designer. Man can refuse or defuse or whatever word you want to use. He can release the use of that gift. Or he can say, you know what? Not now, but certainly later. I will release this gift that God has given to me somewhere. And so he says, now that's the person's revolver thing. So God has his part. Man has his part. Now notice the rule that God gives. Now, it's interesting, because we look at this rule and let's understand the message. If, for example, with tongues, verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it shall be by two or at the most three. All right, that's fine. You're not going, because the problem at Corinth was that these guys would go on forever and you would have tongue speaking going on for a long time. And Paul says it's not going to work and the service is so long, but can't go forever. So that ends. But notice each in turn. Now, it must have been that people were trying to get up there and do it and interrupting other people. And so therefore, he says, no, what happens is you're each going to do it in your own turn. And you know what? Again, if you end up being number four and you have a word from God, you know what? You just wait till next week. You don't have to do it today, Paul says. See, love does that. And let one interpret. But notice verse 28, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Don't be out there giving a tongue that isn't interpreted by anybody. Do you know what? When you stop and think about that, the issue is, you see, what is going to help me defer and say, well, you know, I know we did three, but I need to do the fourth one because I've got a special word from God. No, you see, love causes you to defer and to wait. Try the next one. Two or three prophets are speaking. Now, you know, it's interesting when the two or three prophets speak, the other people are passing judgment. Now, remember, back in those days, they didn't have this. Even now, I think we ought to be passing judgment. I will say to you, friend, if you find a day that I do not recognize the authority of this book, I will say to you, you need to fire me, not tomorrow, but yesterday. It's a fact. That's why I use the New American Standard Bible, and I encourage you to do it, because I can do it the other way. And we can just go directly and say, all right, you know what? This is what the Greek text says, and we can do it that way, okay? It's not what this is about. I want you to see what it is, and I only keep this up here because at times it helps me understand what's happening here. But you know what happens? I want you to read it in English. I want you to go home. I want you to read this over. I want you to take the outline. I'm not going to slavishly go down through that outline, but you can take it home and compare it to the passage, then come back and say, Pastor, this is what the Bible says. It's not what you said. If I ever walk away from the authority of Scripture and start teaching something other than that, you need to make me walk away, period, okay? It's just simple as that. And I tell you that. That is responsibility you have. But now as you look at this passage, it's interesting because the rule of this business is when you come to a prophet, it says, as he's prophesying, let the others do it. Well, how the others did it was because they had what's called a gift of discernment. And some had the gift of discernment, and they could discern whether you had the gift or not. We don't have that kind of gift of discernment today. We may have another kind. And so they were supposed to examine it so a guy doesn't just get up there and say whatever. But notice, and if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. Can you imagine that? The preacher is excited. He can hardly wait to get the word out, and God gives a message to somebody else, and he's to sit down and be quiet. Amazing statement. So in a word of revelation, that sense of deferring and being willing to sit down and say, hey, you know what, brother? God's spoken to you, and let me sit down. You say, well, you get up after us. No, this is it. You see, there are only three, and they're going to come in order like this. And so, therefore, this one does it. God's given a word to somebody else, so you sit down. Do you know what causes you to do that? Love causes you to do that. Because love isn't saying, you know what? I get my turn. And when you read that verse in verse 26, each has a psalm, and each has a tongue, and each has an interpretation. You even get that sense that when they came in there on Sunday, people said, I want to do this, and I want to do that. And the statement is, time out. Now, we can't be doing this, okay? We'll have mayhem here. So somewhere there's spontaneity, somewhere there's control, and the control isn't. By the way, you know what somebody asked in here, which is an important thing, as somebody wrote, they said, you know, my observation is Paul set up elders everywhere, and I don't see any elder anywhere in this chapter. And the statement is, what were they doing? Do you know what happened? Nobody else should have to control a prophet who is speaking. When he senses God's given a word to somebody else, you know what he does? He sits down. Nobody has to tell him to do it. Notice what else. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be exhorted. And the spirits, you see, the spiritual gift of the prophet is subject to the prophet. He has control. He is not out of control. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now we come to another part that, you know, some would like to avoid. In fact, it's interesting. We come to this next part. It's interesting. It's the role of women. And it's fascinating because one of the best commentaries, if you ask me, what's a good commentary in Corinthians? I tell you this commentary. But you know, when I get to this section, it's amazing because he makes a statement. He says, you know what? I don't think this section is authenticated, he says. In other words, I don't think it belongs here. I think somebody else added it somewhere. And yet he goes on to say, he says, no major manuscript doesn't have it. Isn't that interesting? And he says, most of the sources you find that refer to the manuscripts, they all have it. Now, some have a different order. Some have it here. Some have it further down. But he says, I find it inauthentic. But he says, let me comment on it anyhow. Well, you know, we might want to avoid this issue, but you know what? It's here. And somehow there was a problem because we find in chapter 11 with the women wanting to speak in there and be equal and not see the difference between their role and men's roles. So he has this statement in here with regard to women. And he says, and by the way, it should go with the verse that follows, that goes before, as in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches. It isn't as if all of a sudden this is for Corinth and nobody else. And in fact, this is the question he's going to ask them at the end. Verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? As in all the churches of the saints, it doesn't matter where the saints are, friend, it doesn't, and this is a title used only here, let the women keep silent in the churches. And if that's not enough, four, they are not permitted to speak. I mean, it just, I smiled. A couple of times talking to people, I said, you know, the authority is the word of God. And the statement is, whose interpretation? That's a comeback. And I said, that's fine. Give me your 14-year-old son. Let him read it. Let him just tell us what he thinks this says. It's all right with me. You see, it's amazing because you can read all these pages and read all these pages. They don't change it a whole bunch. It just makes a statement that anybody of any age who can understand anything about English or Greek or whatever language you want to be in, it's just how it is. Let the women keep silent in the church. It isn't demeaning. It doesn't make them less important. It's just how God designed it to be. Now notice, this is the rule. Now notice the next statement that is made here, okay? It says now, but let them submit themselves just as the law also says. And so this is the issue. Women are not permitted to speak. They are to submit themselves. And a very practical thing then, what happens? I have a burning question to ask. Okay, verse 35. If you desire to learn anything, ask your own husbands at home. That's important, you know that? I realize in this day and age that women spend an awful lot of time in Bible studies, and I know that. And men can justify it and say, well, we're so busy, we don't have the time. Maybe the issue is more not the time, but the priority. Because men need to prioritize their time. And had a young fellow came over to see me the other day, and we needed to talk. And I said, almost everybody I talked to has got a problem like you. I said, the issue is about priorities. And it really is that. If you want to do it, you can do it. If you don't want to do it, you won't do it. But women are in a Bible study, so they're sitting down, you see, at a table with their husbands, and see their husband says, well, I think this is what the Bible says. And she says, oh, but Eleanor at the Bible study said. This is great stuff. See, Eleanor knows more than my husband does. You say, well, Eleanor does know more than my husband does. My friend, you are, and I'm talking to the ladies here, you have an obligation to put yourself in a proper role with regard to not only the church, but also your husband. I have a feeling, frankly, for a lot of wives who think my husband doesn't know this, that just because of just the pride, okay, and don't tell me that this is bad, it is bad, but I know that. But if just because of the pride that the husbands have, even ask an unbelieving husband, what do you think this passage says? The guy will go to work and find some believer somewhere and says, what do you think this passage says? Because he is determined to show his wife that he knows what it means. God, tell you something, we've done something to undermine the role of husbands in the home with regard to the teaching of the Word of God. You need to ask your husband, you need to trust your husband, you need to believe in him, and then you need to pray that God will do something in his heart to bring him to the place where he will begin to search and he will find the answers, because I have a feeling if you keep going to him, he's going to start searching, and maybe that is what will drive him to the place where he ought to be. And as a pastor, I remember in one church having two secretaries, one of them had an unsaved husband, the other one probably is an unsaved husband, and certainly wasn't walking with the Lord. And you know, the danger can be, I'm the pastor, they're working for me as secretaries, and the danger is then they can start to look to me as the spiritual leader in their life, and I'm not the spiritual leader in their life. I am the teacher of the word with a gift to teach, and I do that, but I do not take the place of their husband in their relationship. And it's one of the things then you need to guard yourself against as a pastor, that you don't put yourself in a role to take the place that isn't yours to take. And why the commitment we have here is as strong as it is we are determined to build in the lives of men, to bring them to the place that the men are the spiritual leaders of their home, and that's exactly where they belong. And maybe they have failed, and maybe they are failing, but we need to do something to make sure they don't keep on failing. And so in the context of the church, you have a question. It is a burning question. Go home and ask him. And the most delightful thing is then he comes back and asks me, and I say, oh, this is good. Now we can work it out together. And you take the answer back. It's not mine to do. So notice that's what happens. By the way, someone's going to come in here, and I know they're going to do it. By the way, someone will take this passage and say, see, this is only for married women, so only married women are supposed to keep silent in church. Someone will then come up with a response, well, I'm single, you know, I don't have a husband, who do I go to? I think you go to an elder in the body. That's good, see? Maybe you go to your own father. Maybe you go to an elder. But find somebody to whom you go. But notice, now comes the statement, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, by the way, in chapter 11, it says, if it happens that a woman does at some time speak in any way in the church, make sure she does what? Make sure she covers her head. Why? Because she is being unsubmissive? No, but to prove that she is not. I don't know if any of you saw the cute bonnet, whatever the word is, that Dr. Vera wore Friday night. It was because she was determined, and this is not a public thing, but I'm making it public, see, because we're part of family. She just felt as she was going to get up and speak that she would put the hat on to make a very definite point to all of us. She was not thereby usurping the role that was somebody else's. You see, the issue, as you look at all of this, is that, and then he asks an amazing question to these people. Notice the statement that he asks, and it's a stirring question to all of us, because we say, well, I'm not comfortable with this. Well, he says, hold it. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Did the Bible originate with us here in this church? Or let's say, how about us in America? Because we're the ones who look at a passage and say, we don't like this passage. Although it's attested everywhere, it's inauthentic because it just doesn't seem right. And then I like this last question. Or has the Bible come to you only? 30 years ago, I'm sure it must have been at least that long, I attended a day-long seminar on the role of women in the church at a school very close to here. And we finished the seminar, and it's been a very interesting day, and they've talked about this, and this is 30 years ago, so, I mean, now it's just sort of common stuff, but then it was a little bit new. And the statement was, the reason why women couldn't do it back then is because women didn't have the education women have now. And now that women have more education, now women can do it. And so some dear brother from down in Mexico stands up, he says, I've got a stirring question to ask, something that bothers me a bit. Are you trying to tell me that the Bible means something different here north of the border than it does south of the border? Just because we have a different level of education, it means that the Bible means what it meant to us, but it doesn't mean what it meant to you? Did the Bible come to America only? Or let me go back, because all of this comes from Germany and Europe, right? Did the Bible come to Germany only? It's not knocking Germany. We bought into it, and we've been buying into it ever since. This, you see, goes back to verses 37 and 38. You see, if you're spiritual, you recognize the authority of the book. I don't understand the whys. That's not even mine to understand. All I need to understand is the what. So as we come to this passage, it is a very unique passage, but overriding all of it, let me just sum it up by stopping here and saying this. The most important issue is that we must be governed, first of all, by the word of God, secondly, by the directives of God. They're not man-made, they're God-made. And they're true in all the churches of God, no matter where the church may be, Paul says. But we must be governed by love. And if there is anything that must manifest itself in this body, we can sit and quibble over a verse or quibble over a passage. The overriding statement of this passage is, seek the gifts that edify, and then seek, pursue love. And I just pray that somehow God may enable us by his grace not to walk away from 1 Corinthians 8 through 14. Without understanding that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. May we be incredible lovers for God. May we imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrificial love he had. And may we, in our ministry, serve each other and therefore be willing sometimes to pull back in the expression of our gifts so that the body might grow to the point that God would have it grow for his glory. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for this passage, a difficult passage, challenging passage. We might even ask, why is this here? And we're not even entirely sure, but we know it is. So our Father, we come to you today and ask that I come to you today and ask that I will understand more than ever before the authority of your word. It convicts, it examines, it digs deep, it brings people to repentance and confession. God, it was written for all churches in every place. His message doesn't change. So our Father, help me to submit to the authority of this word and to continually believe in his power to do that which is designed to do. We now come to this body and understand that you, the master designer of all things, has created this church for your glory. Help us to understand your design. Help us to stand back in the midst of trying to recreate it and see what you are trying to do for your glory in this body. Help us to do those things which edify. But our Father, help us not to in any way stop the expression of other gifts that may be not as edifying, but certainly are gifts from you. Enable us, our Father, above everything else, to be those whose lives are motivated, governed by the kind of love that Jesus Christ himself exhibited. And to that end, we commit ourselves to you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.